Amen. Thank you, choir. Thank you, praise team. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 5. Nehemiah chapter 5 is going to be our text for today. Title of the message is Inner Turmoil. Inner Turmoil. It's an amazing thing that if an enemy fails in successfully attacking an opponent from the outside, they have one of two options. They either give up or they find a way to attack the opponent from the inside somehow. And that's what we find in Nehemiah 5 with the work of God. Is that in chapter 3, they began the work. Chapter 4, they faced some opposition from some enemies that surrounded them. And here in chapter 5, we find that some adversity arises from among the ranks of the people. It becomes clear that this adversity doesn't just come from the people, but from some who had some unholy alliances with those outside. We find that out later on in the book of Nehemiah. But here in chapter 5, it focuses on some difficulties that arise from some somewhat natural situations surrounding the time period in which they engaged in the work of the wall. I like this quote by Thomas Carlyle. He says, "Adversity is sometimes hard upon a man, but for one man who can stand prosperity, there are 100 that will stand adversity." Meaning, sometimes adversity is not such a bad thing if we can handle it appropriately. Chuck Swindoll says, "Few people can live in the lap of luxury and maintain their spiritual, emotional, and moral equilibrium. Sudden elevation often disturbs balance, which leads to pride and a sense of self-sufficiency, and then a fall. It's ironic, but more of us can survive a demotion with our integrity intact better than we can a promotion. And it is, at this level, a godly leader shows himself or herself strong. The right kind of leaders, when promoted, know how to handle the honor." So here is Nehemiah. They've engaged in the work of the wall. The people have built half the wall in just a short time because they had a mind to work. And so God's been giving them success in spite of all of this opposition, in spite of all the mocking, the threats, and everything that they faced in chapter 4. Things are rolling along, and then comes some more adversity. The Bible tells us that it's possible to grow weary in well-doing. In fact, we have a command in Galatians 6:9. Let us not be weary. Let's not grow tired in doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. We found back in chapter 4 and verses 10 to 12 is where I'm speaking to, that the people were getting tired in the work. I mean, they were doing a lot in a very short amount of time. In fact, they didn't start from the strongest of positions physically or any other standpoint either. And so it would be understandable if some of these people got tired while they were engaged in the work. Well, what we find in chapter 5 is that something added to that tiredness that just came from the work that they had been given. And it was a famine that had taken place in the region. And because of this famine, some issues arose that Nehemiah had to address among the people. And so that's what we find here in chapter 5, is that there is a struggle or some struggles related to a famine, and there are some greedy actions taken by the people that Nehemiah has to address if the work is going to go on. If not, it would be a recipe for halting the work altogether, because either the people would be so tired and give up from it, or the people would stop working and start fighting amongst themselves. So that's what you find here in Nehemiah 5. I like what James Montgomery Boyce says to this type of matter. He says, "Isn't that the way it always is? You are engaged in some important work. You've been opposed by people who are not Christians and do not share the vision. You have overcome that form of opposition and are pressing on, when suddenly there's a problem within the church or the Christian community itself. Often, this threat is more of a problem than the external threat. It had been true of Israel before this. During the days of the monarchy, the Jewish states had been opposed by their pagan neighbors. There had been many wars, but when God sent prophets to recall the people to righteousness, it was not the pagans who killed God's messengers, but the Jews themselves. In the same way, an examination of church history will show that the most successful attacks upon the church have not come from unbelievers, but from those within. From people who have professed to know God and Christ. They have been from Christians, he puts quotes there, promoting heresy, or believers, quotes again, denouncing, persecuting, or even killing other Christians. Who is responsible for most opposition to Christian work today, he asks. Is it the government with its radical separation of church and state policies? Is it the American Civil Liberties Union with its strong bias against religion? These can be sources of genuine opposition, and they are. But is it not true that the greatest opposition to Christian work today is from those within the church who want a form of godliness, but who reject genuine Christianity? Alan Redpath says, "The Church of Jesus Christ in any work which it is trying to build up for the glory of God is going to be attacked far more by internal dissension than by outward opposition. And the basis of trouble is usually this, a general acceptance of a wrong standard of life." Essentially, he says, it's because in a church you have a mix of people. You have some who believe the Bible and some who don't. And all dissension arises from either a desire to obey it or a desire not to obey it. That's exactly what we see play out regarding this famine in Nehemiah chapter 5. All of the issues that the people have here come from their obedience or disobedience to what God had already said in the law in Scripture. So follow along with me, if you will, in Nehemiah 5, and then we'll look at three remedies we have for inner turmoil that can be pulled out of this passage. Verse 1 says, "There was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews. For there were that said, we, our sons and our daughters are many. Therefore we take up corn for them that we may eat and live. Some also there were that said, we have mortgaged our lands, our vineyards, and our houses that we may buy corn because of the dearth of the famine. There were also that said, we have borrowed money for the king's tribute, and that upon our lands and our vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants. And some of our daughters are brought into bondage already. Neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and our vineyards." And this is Nehemiah speaking. "And I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words. Then I consulted with myself, and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers and said to them, you exact usury, every one of his brother. And I set a great assembly against them. And I said to them, we after our ability have redeemed our brethren the Jews, which were sold to the heathen. And will you even sell your brethren, or shall they be sold unto us? Then held they their peace and found nothing to answer. Also I said, it is not good that you do. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? I likewise and my brethren and my servants might exact of them money and corn. I pray you, let us leave off this usury. Restore, I pray you, to them even this day their lands, their vineyards, their oliveyards, and their houses. Also the 100th part of the money and the corn and the wine and the oil and you exact of them. Then said they, we will restore them and will require nothing of them. So will we do as thou sayest. Then I called the priests and I took an oath of them that they should do according to this promise. Also I shook my lap and said, so God shake out every man from his house and from his labor that performeth not this promise. Even thus he be shaken out and emptied. And all the congregation said amen and praised the Lord. And the people did according to this promise. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year even unto the 30th year of Artaxerxes the king, that is 12 years, I and my brethren have not eaten the bread of the governor. And the former governors that had been before me were chargeable unto the people, and had taken of them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver, Yea, even their servants bear rule over the people, and so did not I, because of the fear of God. Yea, also I continued in the work of this wall. Neither bought we any land, and all my servants were gathered thither unto the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 of the Jews and rulers, besides those that came unto us from among the heathen that are about us. Now that which was prepared for me daily was 1 ox and 6 choice sheep. Also fowls were prepared for me, and once in 10 days store of all sorts of wine. Yet for all this required not I the bread of the governor, because the bondage was heavy upon this people. Think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. What do we do when we face inner conflict in a church? And it would certainly apply beyond the church, but it's primarily about among the people of God. What do we do with those types of things? Three things that we see in Nehemiah's time that teach us how we are to handle that. First one is we're to be open to help those in need. The contrast here in the first 5 verses is that the Jewish people saw each other's difficulties as a means to make a profit off of one another, to take advantage of one another. Instead of that, we should be open to help those in need. We find later on that Nehemiah sacrificed a great deal of what belonged to him so that he could personally take care of people himself. And so he exemplifies this later on in chapter 5. But the issue at hand is this. It says, there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against the brethren, the Jews. So fighting breaks out among the people who are engaged in the work of the wall. And they begin arguing. And so here's what's going on. You've got a few groups of people here, 4 in particular, beginning in verse 2 and following. Verse 2 records for us that there were farmers and their families who actually grew the corn or the grain and harvested it. So they did the work in the land. Verse 3 tells us that there were landowners who had sold land to buy corn because of the famine. And so they were giving up their ancestral lands, which they weren't supposed to do in the law and all of those things, just so that they could have food to eat. Then there were those who had, of course, they had taxes to pay to the Persians, and they couldn't afford to do that. So in verse 4, it records for us that what they did is they sold either their sons and daughters or their lands in order to be able to afford to pay the taxes that were imposed upon them. And then there was a group among them who was taking advantage of all of the impoverished people and their struggling brothers by taking their lands and by taking their children and as slaves. And so that's what was going on in Israel. All of these things were forbidden in the law in some form or another. First, you have the selfish farmers who say, we grow all the grain, therefore we ought to get to keep all the grain. And so what they did is they made a famine worse. Secondly, you have these landowners who are disobeying God and panicking and selling their land to others just for a little bit of food instead of waiting for a period of time. Then you have those who are mortgaging their lands and their sons and daughters to pay taxes to a foreign king rather than looking to being able to look to their brothers for help. And then you have the group, the wealthy individuals, taking advantage of everyone and using the opportunity to grow their estates through it all. Leviticus 25, the law forbid using the Jews as permanent slaves. They were not to enslave one another. Leviticus 25, verses 39 through 45. It also forbid extorting and charging interest on loans. And so if you loaned money to a brother in Israel, that brother wasn't to charge you any interest for it, right? You were to pay the money back as it was loaned to you. So no interest was to be charged on loans between brothers in Israel. Exodus 22 and Deuteronomy 23 both speak to this. All indentured servants were to be freed in the year of Jubilee. So there was no such thing in the Old Testament for the people of Israel, for their brethren the Jews, permanent slaves. They were indentured servants for a period of time, and on the 7th year, all of them were turned loose. Indentured servitude was more like voluntarily joining yourself to someone to work off a debt It wasn't selling yourself as a slave. And so slaves were free after 6 years on the seventh year. The repeated commands about exploiting one another, about taking advantage, including the charging of interest, any kind of selfish exploits. In the law, we're told to love our neighbor as ourselves. That great commandment given in the New Testament actually comes from the book of Leviticus, the book in our Bibles we often skip over. There's a lot of truth there about how God's people are to relate to one another as His holy people. Like what Warren Wiersbe says about this situation and about others. He says, wherever you have people, you have the potential for problems. It's a good statement. Whenever God's work is prospering, the enemy sees to it that trouble begins. Don't be surprised when people can't always get along with each other. Something we should understand is an inevitable reality. Why? Because we're all sinners. That's what the Bible says. That doesn't mean we're excused for any of our actions. It just means we can expect trouble from time to time. Notice the use of we when the people describe the problem. We would be a first person, plural, right? And so we is about me or I. These different groups were looking out for their own interests and not for anyone else's interests. That's the issue. The repeated use of the word we, or in some cases the word I in other places in the Bible, can tell you a lot. In speech with someone, if somebody uses the word I too much, that's not a good thing. Because it's not about we or me or I. It's about us. And so they have a we problem here. And so what is going on is everyone is focusing on their own issues and how they can best serve their own needs and disregarding everyone else and how their actions impact those around them. I love what Thomas Merton says. He says this, to consider persons and events and situations only in light of their effect upon myself is to live on the doorstep of hell. I love that. To consider persons and events and situations only in light of their effect upon myself is to live on the doorstep of hell. Why? Because it breeds so many other problems. When we make decisions, whether it's something small in the church, something in our family, whatever it is, could be rearranging a classroom, and we do that without regarding how something like that impacts other people around us, what inevitably happens is we produce, unintentionally, we produce discontentment, we produce argumentation, we produce trouble all around us. Our Christian lives, the moment we place our faith in Christ, whether we realize this or not, is we actually die to ourselves. And our lives are no longer about me, but they're about God and His people. And so every aspect of my life has to be weighed through this lens. It's not just about me and my four, me and what I want done or accomplished, what I'd like to see happen. It is very much about how my actions impact everybody else around me. And I will stand before God and give an account for that. It's about other people. No matter how grateful we are, John Piper says about this situation, gold will not make the world think that our God is good. It will make people think that our God is gold. And we can make that about anything, not just money. That seems to be the issue here. You can make that about anything. You could put our own ends in there, our own desires and our own goals. If we make those things the chief end in our lives, it will show in how we treat other people. If our goal in life is to make much of ourselves, you know how we'll treat other people? We'll consistently put other people around us down and criticize them. But if our goal is to build up other people, our speech will push them in the opposite direction. And so that's how it works. Whatever our goal is in life, whatever we're out for, will inevitably manifest itself in how we treat one another. And that's what's going on here. Everybody looked out for themselves. Now, this was a difficult situation. They're tired from the work, so they're already probably irritable, just like any person can get. And then on top of that, there's the shortage of food. But the worst thing to do when there's a shortage of food or an issue like that is to compound the issue with selfishness. And that's what happened, is they multiplied the problem. So the farmer said, we grow all the food, so we'll hang on to it. And that just made things worse in all of the other situations. Whenever we do the work of the Lord, it's inevitable that there are those among us who will be out for themselves, not for the Lord's will. But the Bible calls us to do this in Galatians 6:2. It tells us to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Philippians 2, Paul gives some instructions and grounds it in the gospel. And he says this, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Strife there, referring to selfish ambition. It says, let nothing be done that way, or through vainglory, empty glory. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And then he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Here's the closest we get to thinking like Jesus this side of eternity. You ready? When we look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. He says, let that mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus. And then he describes how Jesus did that, who was in the form of God and thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took on him the form of the servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And so Jesus demonstrated that mindset. His entire purpose in coming into this world to die in our place was for us. And that same mindset is exemplified in, or should be exemplified in, his children. So when an issue arises, what is the first reaction we should have? Not the one we normally have, but what should we do? We should be open to help. Not to add to the problem. Second thing we learn from Nehemiah is this one. I love this. We have to be responsive. We have to respond, but without sinning. To be responsive, but not sin. Where do we get that from? Well, look, I love verse 6 here. He says, and I was very angry. Can anybody relate to Nehemiah? Anybody ever see somebody mistreating somebody else or not doing what they're supposed to do and you get mad about it? Probably happened to all of us, right? Well, that's Nehemiah. He says, I was very angry. But look at what he does. He says, when I heard their cry in these words, then I consulted with myself. What does he mean by that? I consulted with myself. The word means advised. I advised myself. He gathered himself before acting in his anger over the issue. He thought for a moment, we don't know how long, but he thought for a moment before handling it. And after he had done so, he rebuked the people involved in the sin. I love what Proverbs 16:32 says. It says, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. If you can become emotional about something and not allow your emotions to drive your actions, that is an evidence of the Spirit's work of self-control in your heart and life, especially when it comes to anger. James tells us about anger. He says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, because he says, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. That means when we get angry and we allow our anger to drive us to an action, that almost never produces something righteous as a result, right? So what should we do with our anger? We should practice self-control and not allow it to drive us to an immediate action. Nehemiah's angry response is totally justified. It's righteous anger. He's angry because of the sin of the people. But why is he angry? It's because they're sinning against God, they're violating his law, and they're doing so in the midst of while they're trying to engage in God's work. Very frustrating thing for him. I love what Frankie Schaefer, who's the son of the apologist Francis Schaefer, he said this, there are times in which anyone with a shred of moral principle should be profoundly angry. He says, we live in such times. There are things in our world that it's okay to get mad at. unrighteousness is okay to be angry about. But we can never allow that anger to drive us to act in a sinful way, to lash out in our anger or any of those types of things. There are two categories of sin here, two broad categories which all of these actions fit up under. The first one is the people disregarded the word of God. Difficult times, hard things are no excuse for disobedience. Never. They disregarded the word of God. The sole purpose of leadership, of Christian leadership, is not to lead churches and programs or bigger budgets. It's to lead the church in obedience to God's word. And Nehemiah's angry because his people here are disobeying God's word. I love what James Boyce says. He says, we play loose and fast with the scriptures, and we need to repent of it. We need to become people of the book, in fact, not just in profession. We need to become people of the book, in fact, in reality, not just with our mouths and in profession. The real proof of what we believe about the Bible are the parts of the Bible that we obey, not the ones we can quote, not the ones that we know. It's certainly helpful to know, but what matters is the parts of the Bible that we are obedient to. The first thing they did is they disregarded the word of God. Second thing they did is they acted selfishly. They put themselves first and not their brothers. Any kind of self-seeking or selfish ambition must go from our lives. It has to. It will inevitably be a continual stumbling block, not only to us, but to everyone around us. James says this, for where envying, jealousy, and strife, selfish ambition are, there is confusion and there is every evil work. In Joshua 7, I've mentioned this to you many times, and we'll mention it many more times. In fact, that's where our adult Sunday school literature is going next week, is we're going to talk about the sin of Achan and how one man and his family's sin impacted the entire congregation of the Israelites. Achan disobeyed God. He selfishly kept back part of the things that the people were forbidden from taking from Jericho. And his selfishness, his selfish ambition, cost the entire group. The problem here is not the building of the wall. The problem here in Nehemiah is not the famine in chapter 5. The problem is in the hearts of the people. That's the issue. There is something about God's work, and there is something about trials and difficulties. They don't produce sin in our lives, they reveal it. They don't produce sin in our lives, they reveal it. We can never point the finger at somebody else and say, well, I did this because so-and-so did this to me. Right? The game we played is kids, if you had siblings, right? No, we can never do that. The Bible always points the finger inward. We can't blame our circumstances. We can't blame the difficulty of the famine. We can't blame the tiresome work of building the wall. Those things, when brought to bear on our lives, they reveal what's already in our hearts. That's the issue here. That's why Nehemiah is so upset. He corrects them on the basis of God's word. It was against the law to charge interest, and they were doing it. It was certainly wrong to barter and sell their brothers and sisters as slaves and then to hold on to those slaves permanently. You can read about that in Exodus through Deuteronomy, but Exodus 22:25 is one about lending money. In verse 8, Nehemiah appeals to them on the basis of God's redemption here. And so his statement is essentially this, if I can paraphrase it for you. He essentially says, look, God has redeemed you. He's brought you out. First, he's appealing back to their being brought out of Egypt and being taken into the promised land. But then they went a second time into captivity a couple of generations prior to this one. And now they've been brought back, and God is using them to actively restore them in the land. They are engaging in the work of redemption, of God's redemption, in that very moment. And he says, what good does it do for God to redeem you and then you make each other slaves all over again? And then you hold each other in bondage. They were actually committing the exact same sins that the minor prophets all write about, that were the reasons why, or some of the reasons why, God put them in captivity to begin with. And so here, not even a couple months into the work, and they're already back doing the same things that they were doing before, generations before, when they were sent into captivity. He appeals to them on the basis of redemption. Their activity is not in line with the gospel. See, the gospel for the Christian is the beginning, middle, and end of the Christian life. When we talk about what God has done in Christ, that's not just an elementary thing that we check a box on and say we agree with, and then we move on to greater and deeper things in the Christian life. No, it becomes the entire basis for our conduct and for everything else that we do in life. For the forgiveness we have or withhold from other people, the gospel is the basis for that. The gospel is the basis of our relationships to one another in the body of Christ. The gospel is the entire basis of our obedience and keeping the law of God. Why? Because we understand that Christ paid a high cost for our sin on the cross. It becomes the foundational basis for everything that we believe and do as Christians. It's not something we move past. It's something we go deeper into the longer we live. In fact, our understanding of Scripture has to be grounded in an understanding of the gospel, or it's not a right understanding of Scripture. Everything in the Bible has to be read in light of that central theme that God has for us in reconciling the world to Himself. And so their actions were not in line with God's actions toward them in redeeming them. The second thing in verse 9 we find that Nehemiah is upset about is that he appeals to them on the basis of their witness to the lost world. So not only were their actions just out of line altogether, but there's this whole group of people who hate the Israelites and love to mock them and mock the name of God and blaspheme the name of God and all of these things around them, observing the fighting and things that they've got going on. And so he rebukes them for failing to have a good testimony before the watching world. The world loves, news loves, to broadcast it when there's a scandal in a church somewhere, right? But there shouldn't be no scandals in churches. There shouldn't. We have been given the standards of God, and we are called to live and walk according to those standards. When we don't, we bring reproach on the entire body of Christ, everywhere in the world to some extent, and on God's name. The world is always watching. The world's watching us as individual Christians. The world's watching us as a church. The world is watching us as the body of Christ. And they're looking at us, waiting for the church to mess up, to give some kind of discrediting to the truth of the message that we have. The question we have to ask ourselves, I love W. Sangster asked this question: are some people outside the church of Jesus Christ because I'm inside? Are some people outside of the church of Jesus Christ because I'm inside it? In verse 10, Nehemiah appeals to his own personal example of obedience in the matter. He had been selling corn and loaning money and not charging interest. And so he looks at the guys. Now keep in mind, Nehemiah, among all of these people, is the only one that we know of that left his home in Persia, in the palace, sacrificed all that, made the journey way out there in the middle of this deplorable situation to lead these people, right? And yet he's the only one making proper sacrifices when it comes to the needs that are arising. If anybody had a reason to do what they were doing, it was him. But he didn't. In fact, he had the authority just to do those things if he wanted to, but he didn't. Instead, he did what he did in obedience. In verse 11, he calls the people to repentance. And then again in verse 12, tells us that the people willingly repent and they promise to restore what they had taken from their brethren in sinful ways. When I read that, I thought about Zacchaeus. I thought about Zacchaeus in the New Testament. It gives us a good model of repentance. Zacchaeus, after his encounter with Jesus, I'm not going to sing the song for you, He said, "Behold, Lord, half the goods I give to the poor. And if I've taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold," four times as much. And Jesus said, "This day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham." What do we see in Zacchaeus there? The genuineness of his repentance, and that he was willing to make right the wrong that he had done. Not just sidestepping it or trying to butter the person up through the back door. No, he's directly talking about undoing the things that he'd done if they're made aware to him. That's repentance. When it comes to repentance, it is not repentance to simply pretend we haven't wronged someone and then just vow to never do it again. If we have lied about someone or slandered someone or harmed someone in any way, we have to make it right. If we lied, that may mean telling the truth to or about the person we lied about. Until we have done so, we cannot claim to have repented before God. I love what Wallace Benn says about Nehemiah. He says, "Nehemiah knew it was possible to be sorry, but not repent and put right a wrong action. So he made them promise in the presence of the priests as sacred witnesses." That's what verse 12 records for us. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 7. He says, "Godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what revenge, in all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." So Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, you're sorry after a godly sort. It was a true repentance. He says, here's how I know that it was true repentance. He says, what carefulness it wrought in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, and what vehement desire, what zeal, and what revenge. He looks at their actions that they took, and he says, look, this was a true godly repentance. The repentance of the world, the sorry of the world, says, I'm sorry that I got caught. I'm sorry that that made you feel that way. I'm sorry that I did this to you, but there's no restitution of wrong. That's the difference between Christian repentance. It's holistic. It brings reconciliation. It brings healing to relationships. And Nehemiah then in verse 13 takes the folds, the pockets out of his garments, and he shakes them out. This is a sign to the wrongdoers of the judgment that would come upon them if they did not follow through on their promise. And so it was Nehemiah basically saying, I'm going to shake you if you don't repent. This is what's going to happen to you if you don't repent. Living in unrepentant sin can exact a huge toll on our service for Christ. Whether it's something as simple as bitterness towards another person, whether it's something as harsh as going all out and just defaming someone's name, it could take a huge toll on our service. One of the reasons so many people struggle with what God's called them to do, or they find only busyness and stress from what they do, or seem to do everything and have no focus or diligence or direction in their service, is because of sin in their life. People use religious service and maybe doing multiple things in service to God to cover up personal sin or insecurities. We do this subconsciously. We don't have to be told to do it or told that we're doing it. It just happens. It's our natural bent, right? We're going to cover it up some other less painful way. I'll just do some religious service and cover it up. People use religious service and doing those things to cover up their personal sin. But someone who is confident in what God has called them to and diligent in doing that can only be so from a clear conscience and a God-directed life. There ain't enough money in the world to pay for a clear conscience. And enough money in the world to buy what that can give us. Sin has to be surrendered if we're going to serve. That's why Nehemiah is so angry. That's why he takes the actions that he takes here. Sin has to be surrendered if we're going to serve. It will always get in our way if not. I love this by Clarence McCartney. He's talking about from a pastor's perspective, but it really spoke to me. He says, the better the man, the better the preacher. When he kneels by the bed of the dying or when he mounts the pulpit stairs, then every self-denial he has made, every Christian forbearance he has shown, every resistance to sin and temptation will come back to him to strengthen his arm and give conviction to his voice. Likewise, every evasion of duty, every indulgence of self, every compromise with evil, every unworthy thought, word, or deed will be there at the head of the pulpit stairs to meet the minister on Sunday morning, to take the light from his eye, the power from his blow, and the ring from his voice, and the joy from his heart. When we serve God, we have to do so from a clear conscience. It's possible to do all sorts of things in service without doing that. But to truly serve God, it is done with a clear conscience towards God and other people. Last thing we learn from Nehemiah is that we have to be faithful to set the right example. Set the right example. Be open to help others in need. Respond, be responsive, and don't sin. And be faithful to always set the right example. That means, regardless of what everybody else is doing, we got to live the way Christ has called us to live. We have to make a commitment personally to live the way Christ has called us to live. Otherwise, we can never expect anybody around us to get their act together either. Verse 14, moreover, from that time I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah from the 20th year, even under the 2nd and 30th year of Artaxerxes the king. That's 12 years. That's the amount of time Nehemiah spends in Jerusalem. I and my brethren have not eaten the bread of the governor. So he's looking back on this situation years down the road from when all this happened. And he's saying, look, I had certain rights and privileges as being the governor of Jerusalem, which he was. He was made so by the king to carry out this task. He said, but during that whole 12-year period, I didn't take advantage or eat the bread of the governor. He says, but the former governors that had been before me were chargeable to the people and had taken them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Yea, even their servants bear rule over the people. But so did not I. Why? Because of the fear of God. And so Nehemiah says, I had the authority, I had the position to be able to take the same privileges and advantages that all the prior governors to me had done. He says, but I didn't. I didn't follow in their footsteps, not because it wasn't my right or my privilege. He says, but I didn't because I knew that God had given me a work to do and it wasn't to live a comfortable life. God had given me the work to do to help this people rebuild the walls of the city, and in rebuilding the walls of the city, to help rebuild this people that lived within the city. And so everything Nehemiah did, rights or no rights, whatever it was, he did to the end of accomplishing that purpose. A holy life, D.L. Moody said, will produce the deepest impression. Listen to this. Lighthouses blow no horns. They only shine. Lighthouses blow no horns. They only shine. Nehemiah did what he knew was best for the work that God had given him, regardless of what he was entitled to or not. We get so concerned with our rights living in the culture, the country, and the privileged society that we live in. But when we come to Christ, all those rights are laid down for his purposes. And if I can suspend my rights to my life, to comfort, to a hobby that I got, or whatever it is, for the cause of Christ, I am obligated under the gospel to do so. Could be something as simple as giving up our Sunday mornings, our Wednesday evenings, our time during the week to study, to teach. All of those things. We have the option, we have the freedom to do any number of things with that time in our lives. But because Jesus came and died, I owe to him everything. The previous governors did just that. They lived their lives for themselves. But he says, Nehemiah says, I and my brothers, we didn't eat the bread of the governor. He says, I didn't do it because of the fear of God. What is the cure for selfishness? It's humility. Humility. In fact, it's the opposite. Humility in the Christian life is the essence of all godliness. If God humbles a person, the rest of things tend to take care of themselves. The things that they're wrong about, they'll eventually get right. But the person who's prideful and selfish will inevitably have every truth just bounce off of them. Why? Because they've already got it figured out. And it's all about them. The cure is always humility. The attitude of David, search me, O God, know my heart, know my thoughts. Jesus, when he talked about his example that he set among the disciples, he said, I didn't come among you as a Lord lording my lordship over you. He said, I came among you as a servant. And he called them to do the same in Luke 22. And he gets to the end and he talks about how he even took from his own table and his own belongings to feed and take care of the people. I think it was 150 plus people that Nehemiah ended up caring for just in his own house, stretching a man to his limits. But I love what Warren Wiersbe says about him here. He says, solving problems in ministry is not an intellectual exercise, but a spiritual experience. If we depend on the wisdom of the world, we'll get what the world can do. But if we depend on the wisdom of God, we'll get what God can do. All that we say and do must be motivated by love, controlled by truth, and done to the glory of God. What Nehemiah does is at the end of the chapter here, is he says this, after he's listed out all these things and the issue, and then what he's done, he says, think upon me, my God, for the good, according to all that I have done to this people. He ultimately left the reward, the payback, whatever you want to call it, he left it all in God's hands. Trusted that God was going to take care of that. Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, passage we often misuse when it talks about becoming all things to all people. That's not an excuse for the church to behave like the world in order to reach the world. It's not an excuse for the church to engage in sin or sinful activities to reach the world. It's actually talking about Christian brothers putting aside their liberties in Christ in order to build up a brother. Talking about surrendering our rights, surrendering what we possess for the good of somebody else. Paul says to do that, it takes great discipline. It takes great discipline. He says, I keep under my body, I bring it into subjection so that when I preach to others, I don't become a castaway. The key here is to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. You know that verse, we quote it so many times that it kind of loses its greatness, its effectiveness. For familiarity, but he says, we're called to present our bodies, I mean, all that we are, as a living sacrifice. And here's the nature of that sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. He says, this is your reasonable service. What that means is this is your basic act of worship. To worship God is to surrender all that I am to God in obedience to Him. Knowing that God's going to work everything else out around it. 1 Corinthians 15:8, there's so many encouragements in the Bible. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Galatians 6, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith. In Mark 10, Peter turns after Jesus has had his confrontation with the rich young ruler. Peter turns and says, Lord, we've left everything and follow you. And Jesus says this, there is no man that's left house, brothers, sisters, father, mother, wife, children, lands, for my sake and the gospel's, but he'll receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses, brethren, sisters, mothers, children's lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. You never regret anything that you sacrifice for Christ. God's not unrighteous to forget our work and our labor of love, which we've showed toward His name, Hebrews 6:10 tells us. So the question is today, what kind of Christian are we? What kind of Christian worker are we? Are we always out for ourselves? Are we always making sure everybody notices us in everything that we do? Nehemiah set the right example for the people. If everyone in Israel had remained humble like him, made the personal sacrifices of time and resources that he had made, and kept their hands to the work like he did, then none of the issues of Nehemiah 5 would have ever arisen. Think about that. So how does that apply to us personally? Well, imagine if everyone in the church adopted your attitude or my attitude. What would the church look like? What would the church look like if everybody approached everything the exact way that we do it as individuals? What would the church look like? Would the church be humble? Would the church be submissive? Would the church be built up? Or would the church be torn apart from everybody pursuing their own ends? If everybody adopted our speech, imagine if everybody in the church adopted the way we talk to other people, or our personal motivations, or our sacrifices, or our priorities. What would the church of Jesus Christ, not only here but abroad, what would it look like? What would the church be like? So as we give this hymn of invitation today, Jesus, keep me near the cross. That is the place we have to return to. We have to return to this place where it all began, where we recognize that God sent His Son to die on a cross for our sins, and that we came to Him bankrupt, empty, humble, and received from Him everything. That's the place we have to return to. Will you serve God today and serve Him in purity? Let's stand and sing together. Hymn number 233, Jesus, keep me near the cross. However God's spoken to you today, I just ask you, be obedient to Him.